Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honor we have to come in knowledge of each other and knowing each other as brothers and sisters in your family. With joy we come to seek you and your wisdom and revelation from the precious Spirit, to you who dwells within us, you who has brought us to salvation, you who shares your life with us, you who we have opportunity to participate with, learn to know what life is really all about, walk together as your family. We ask you to bless our time together, bring us into a conscious awareness of your presence, and quicken your word to our hearts. Bless our discussion in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the schedule for tonight is up. The welcome open prayer we had, songs we're going to skip, and we maybe we'll have a different song time over the course of time with some appropriate songs specifically to we can join in a singing together, but right now we'll set it aside. Our schedule, next date, 2 weeks, would be the 24th, if anyone has a conflict with that, now's a good time to bring it up and we can change it. I'll remind us at the end of the study tonight also. And the group is sanctioned to move from 7 to 6:30, so we will do that starting next time on the 24th. Tonight, the Holiest of All Seminar Chapter 2, we're finishing it up. And from this point on, after tonight, we'll be doing one chapter each session rather than splitting them up. We've taken several weeks to get kickstart things, to get used to study format and listening and reading together and some initial questions just to start to get us to get settled in. And now we're going to kind of lock everything down and move in rather with some forward momentum. So the questions will be more pointed. Hopefully we'll feel freer each time to engage together and discuss the content. I'll push us each time now to encourage you to read the Epistle to the Hebrews, because of course that's what Andrew Murray has written his devotional commentary on. We'll discuss him from a perspective as a elder Christian brother, one that was blessed by God, the Holy Spirit used to bring many people to Christ, but specifically about what we might see in his teaching regarding a testimony and the relationship and participation he has in this so great salvation that's introduced to us via the Epistle of the Hebrews and this so great high priest that we see tonight. Subject, of course, is this so great high priest, the Son of God, is more than the prophets. So we'll work our way down to that. Here again is a reminder that the Epistle of Hebrews is 13 chapters. It's not the easiest epistle. Some would say it's the hardest because of the content. And for those of us coming from the backgrounds that most of us have, we're unfamiliar with what the experience of the Israelites, other than our exposure to studying them historically and through the scriptures and the sacrificial system that they were brought up in and cultivating and maintaining a relationship to God. The Son is introduced in the first paragraph. Coming into that context is much more than the prophets, much more than the high priests of old. He's a so great high priest, and he comes by in the context of having an unending everlasting life. Of course, the exhortation of the author of the Hebrews is to pertaining to us. And the whole epistle is written to Christian folks, but to motivate, point them to, engage them in, and encourage them to take hold of this so great salvation, come to a place of what the author of Hebrews calls a place of Sabbath rest, a place of the exercise of a full assurance of faith, having their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, up in chapter 10, with an understanding of the death of Christ, his work, his finished work, his eternal life, and the God-man, and the opportunity we have to partake of this fellowship, joint participation with this life, the significance and relevance of the blood of Christ pertaining to the sacrificial system, that bloody, almost horrific approach to God, that their whole relationship had to be repeated time and time again, reminded of the severity and degree and demand of God for a death to be able to allow somebody to become before them. And then we have the contrast with this so great high priest and the giving of his blood and his death and him taking that up and bringing it into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And of course, we know specifically quoted, we could, out of Ephesians, it's there we sit with him. So the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to come into the full experience of what this so great salvation is for us. And Murray, of course, then will witness and testify to that, pointing us to milestones as we go chapter to chapter and unfold the epistle from chapter 1 through chapter 13. Any questions in regard to that? I'd encourage you to read it, whatever version you like. Listen to it. It's online for you on the website if you want to listen to it. It does, yeah, the reading, I think the reading I have up there, I don't know if it's me or if I think it's Scorby, can take about 40, 45 minutes if you just sit and listen to it. But by way of testimony from my end of things, it's a great compliment to a nice bike ride. You have the birds outside, and then you have Andrew Scorby, the great English reader, reading the Epistle of Hebrews. So that's an edifying experience. So any questions about that? Here we have a table of contents, the first page of it anyway, in the first half of the epistle. As you guys recall, that graphic I have of the whole epistle put in a structural format, but what we have is the first half is doctrinal. It describes what we have in this Son that God now speaks to us by, what we have in this Son by means of what he has done. So initially, the Son of God, the mediator of a better covenant, that, of course, in comparison to the old. And that's, of course, partly subject for tonight. The structure, I just encourage you to read the Epistle of Hebrews. You might use this as a backdrop in your mind to see kind of where you are and how the epistle and its content progresses by topic and concept, all having to do with this Jesus Christ, our so great high priest, each of which we should be able to testify to each one of us in the context of our witness and testimony is, boy, we met this so great high priest. I may not have known him as a great high priest when I met him, but he's the one I have interacted with by means of the Holy Spirit, this divine person, this God-man, and so forth. And again, the whole holiest of all is pertains to our experience of that and our encouragement to take hold of it in a full assurance of faith. So that graphic will pull up periodically. All right, so we're here. We covered first two pages, or first page and a half. It takes seven minutes, 22 seconds to listen to it, and I'm going to do that one more time. That'll bring us into the epistle, reminding us of its content, and then the audio is, hopefully you'll tolerate, it's me again.
Chapter 2, the Son.
And get this set. Oh, sorry guys, my mouse is pretty mousy tonight. All right, I'll get this bigger and then we can follow up. Is that big enough?
Yes.
Good. All right, here we go, guys.
One more than the prophets. 1:1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners. 2. Hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. We all know that there are two testaments, the old and the new. These represent two dispensations, two modes of worship, two sorts of religions, two ways in which God has intercourse with man and man draws nigh to God. The one was provisional, preparatory, and intended to pass away. What it gave and wrought was not meant to satisfy, but only to awaken the expectation of something better that was to come. The other was the fulfillment of what had been promised and destined to last forever, because it was itself a complete revelation of an everlasting redemption, of a salvation in the power of an endless life. In both Old and New Testament, it was God who spake. The prophets in the Old and the Son in the New were equally God's messengers. God spake in the prophets no less truly than in the Son. But in the Old, everything was external and through the mediation of men. God himself could not yet enter and take possession of man and dwell in him. In the New, all is more directly and immediately divine, in an inward power and reality in life, of which the Old had only the shadow and hope. The Son, who is God, brings us into the very presence of God. And wherefore was it that God did not, could not, from the very beginning, reveal himself in the Son? What need was there of these two ways of worshiping and serving him? The answer is twofold. If man were indeed intelligently and voluntarily to appropriate God's love and redemption, he needed to be prepared for it. He needed first of all to know his own utter impotence and hopeless wretchedness, and so his heart had to be wakened up in true desire and expectancy to welcome and value what God had to give. When God speaks to us in Christ, it is as the Father dwelling in the Son. The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abideth in me, doeth the works. Just as God speaking in Christ was an inward thing, so God can still speak to us in no other way. The external words of Christ, just like the words of the prophets, are to prepare us for and point us to that inner speaking in the heart by the Holy Spirit, which alone is life and power. This is God's true speaking in his Son. It is of the utmost consequence for our spiritual life that we should rightly understand these two stages in God's dealing with man. In two ways, not in one, not in more than two, in two ways has God spoken. They indicate what in substance is God's way with every Christian. There is, after his conversion, a time of preparation and testing to see whether he willingly and heartily sacrifices all for the full blessing. If in this stage he perseveres in earnest effort and striving, he will be brought to learn the two lessons the Old Testament was meant to teach. He will become more deeply conscious of his own impotence, and the strong desire will be wakened, after a better life, to be found in the full revelation of Christ, as able to save completely. When these two lessons are learned, the lesson of despair of self and hope in God alone, the soul is prepared, if it will yield itself in faith to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to enter truly into the New Testament, life within the veil, in the very holiest of all, as it is set forth in this epistle. Where Christians, through defective instruction or through neglect and sloth, do not understand God's way for leading them on unto perfection, the Christian life will always remain full of feebleness and failure. It was thus with the Hebrew Christians. They belonged to the New Testament, but their life was anything but the exhibition of the power and joy Christ came to reveal. They were far behind what many of the Old Testament saints had been, and the reason was this. They knew not the heavenly character of the redemption Christ has wrought. They knew not the heavenly place in which he ministers, nor the heavenly blessing he dispenses, nor the heavenly power in which he secures our enjoyment of these blessings. They knew not the difference between the prophets and the Son, what it means that God has now spoken to us in his Son. The one object of the epistle is to set before us the heavenly priesthood of Christ and the heavenly life to which he and his divine power gives us access. It is this gives the epistle its inestimable value for all time, that it teaches us the way out of the elementary stage of the Christian life to that of full and perfect access to God. Let us grasp and hold firmly the difference between the two stages. In the one, the action of man is more prominent. God speaks in the prophets. In the other, the divine presence and power are more fully revealed. God speaks in the Son, who bears and brings the very life of God, and brings us into living contact with God himself. In the one, it is the human words that occupy and influence and help us to seek God. In the other, the divine indwelling word reveals its power within. In the one, it is multiplicity of thoughts and truths, of ordinances and efforts. In the other, the simplicity and the unity of the one Son of God and faith in him alone. How many have sought by study and meditation and acceptance of the words of the Bible to find God and yet have failed. They knew not that these were but the finger posts pointing to the living Son, words coming indeed from God, most needful and profitable and yet not sufficient, only yielding us their true blessing when they have brought us to hear God himself speaking in his Son. Number one, let none of us rest content with the lower stage. Let us see that personal fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit is what Christ gives. God calls us to it. Christ lives in heaven to work it. Through the Spirit he gives from heaven. Number two, one may know much of the Bible and the words of God and yet remain feeble. What one needs is to know the living word in whom God speaks within in life and power. Number three, all the prophets point to the Son as the true prophet. Let us take them very definitely as our teachers to reveal God in us. Number four, when I speak a word, I desire all its meaning and force to enter into him who I address. God has in these last days but one word. He desires to have all that word is and means enter in and live in us. Let us open our hearts, and God will speak into it that one word, "This is my Son," in such a way that he will indeed be all our own.
All right. Now that that's fresh in our mind, we can attack it. I just want to touch on two things in regard to reading of that chapter touched on. First, just to remind us that the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews has a specific goal in mind, as of course most epistles do, and his goal is to move we as his children, his readers, and once again, the readers of this epistle that it was written to and for were Christian people. There's historically, of course, a debate of what their background was, and because of that, what a particular meaning lends itself to different concepts that are presented in the epistle. But it's easy enough for the Christian, all of us together, Christian world, to come to a consensus that the author of the Epistle of Hebrews wants the brothers and sisters to go on to maturity, as Paul might say, go on to a place of perfect fellowship, of enjoyment and participation in the salvation that God has wrought. There are, of course, amongst us probably, differing definitions of what this salvation is. The author of Hebrews fall into that camp. He's quite specific about what it is. He's specific about everything from who Christ is, what he's done, why he's done it, the sufficiency and effectiveness of the work that he did, and what he's accomplished for us, which in the five exhortations warning section of this epistle leaves us actually without an excuse in regard to what we do with this Christ Jesus, this so great high priest, and the salvation he's given us. And so, you know, up here in chapter 5, I just want to touch on kind of a summary end of chapter 5. He starts to talk about some of the aspects of Christ as our high priest. And it's something that Many folks have debated over the years, but it'll become clear to us as you continue to read the Epistle to Hebrews, and as Murray touches on different aspects, we'll begin to see the significance and importance of this and how we ourselves might fall into and identify with certainly this particular content in these two aspects of the Christian life. So in verse, I'll start with 10. Is this big enough for everybody? Can all see it?
Yep.
Yes.
Okay. Well, verse 10, this is talking about Christ. Well, I'll start with verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Remember, he's writing to Christian folk. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And once again, one of the primary goals of the author of Hebrews is to bring the brothers and sisters into the exercise of their spiritual faculties so that they can distinguish good from evil, they can distinguish salvation from what is not salvation, so that they can take hold of what's set before them and they can come to a place of maturity. Now, in contrast to that, next chapter, chapter 6, I'll start right up here at the top, and we'll read down probably through through 9, I guess. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not having again a foundation of repentance from dead works into faith toward God, with instruction about absolutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account, and hold him up to contempt. For the land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, bring blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, its end to be burned. Though we speak thus, and yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure better things that belong to salvation. The reason I'm touching on this is the end of chapter 5, I think many of us can identify currently or in the past that we might fall into that particular camp, is that we yet need to go on to a place of maturity, and by means of exercising our spiritual faculties, by means of discernment in regard to this so great salvation of Christ. And we see then in chapter 6 that we might have been occupied and maybe a bit too long with the elementary doctrines of Christ, and we need to go on to maturity, not to have to stay where you are and not laying again a foundation of repentance and so on in these particular aspects of the experience by means of the Holy Spirit of this life. But the point is also we need to underscore is there's a possibility of tarrying too long without going on to maturity, and of course that's going to be the subject of a whole study, is going on to maturity and what maturity is because of the work of Christ. But the possibility exists of apostasy. Now, several other warnings in this epistle having to do with apostasy, falling away from, we might say, the faith, falling away from your relationship with Christ Jesus, however you might categorize it, and commit apostasy, and in that regard to such a degree that Christ would have to be re-crucified to bring you back into salvation, of which this epistle underscores, he's not going to do that. He's finished this work in the salvation and has given it to us, and we would each testify to the reality of having come into that relationship and are in the experience of it. So this epistle, even though how difficult it might appear to us initially, is very much to the point to our need as his children and the fellowship that we have with this so great high priest. So just by way of a rather colorful introduction to get back into our book, shall we say. Any questions? You'll keep, this stuff will continue to pop out as you read the Epistle of Hebrews. And let me blow this up a little bit so that we can see it. We're going to go to the page we left off on, which is this one. And as I blow it up here, does somebody want to tell me, you can delve into the Epistle of Hebrews in reference to the significance of God, the author opening this rather long epistle with a contrast and a comparison of God in times past, various means and avenues spoke to us by means of the prophets and the Old Testament saints and the sacrificial system.
Thank you.
And what's the contrast to all of a sudden he speaks to us by this son, and now he's going to spend a whole epistle unfolding this son. And our chapter tonight has to do with identifying him in regard to all the ways and means that God spoke to us in the past. And now this particular person, this son, is so much greater and so much more. May you want to identify anything we've touched on? That would help us put a handle on, well, what are those things? How is he so much greater? Why should I listen? If you jump in all at once, I'll have to separate you because that'll promote a little fight or something or an argument. Is that big enough? Might be bigger. I am having trouble with my mouse. There it is. You can see that. Anybody want to answer my question?
I guess the way it's better is in the past it was an outside God, where through Christ we have the Holy Spirit living in us, speaking to us.
Yes. So on the experiential side, certainly, right? And of course that's Murray's emphasis and the author of Hebrews. Of course, I guess I keep jumping back into the Epistle of Hebrews. We can see in chapter 11 that's what the Old Testament saints look forward to, as they saw and recognized the need that they needed much more than what the sacrificial system could offer them. Something wasn't done. Something wasn't complete. It needed something else. And they looked to God for that. They may not have known exactly what it was. We would probably suggest that they at least knew that there's something about their own persons needed to be taken care of, because they had to keep coming back to the altar because of sin and iniquity, rebellion and disobedience, of which they were well schooled in the fact that it wasn't somebody else's fault, it was theirs and their relationship to God. Yet God would forgive them, bring them back, and so on. So the emphasis, one of the primary points we see in tonight's chapter brought out by Murray, of course, is in the last sentence in this paragraph, in two ways, not one, not more than two, in two ways God's spoken. And so we're taking a little while in these first couple chapters to identify how has he spoken in the past. The author of Hebrews is going to compare the speaking of Christ to the past, and why his the way that he's presented and what he's done is so much more effective. What we want to do is actually, in grappling with that, get an understanding of that, and then to what degree am I to recognize and know that as a personal experience. So the blood of Christ becomes very important. in chapter 2 of the Epistle of Hebrews, the death of Christ becomes very important for each one of us as he personalizes it in the first part of chapter 2, tasting death for everyone. But there's one other thing here that's emphasized that we haven't touched on. What was promised that was brought to fulfillment that is fully illustrated in God speaking to us by his son. And can somebody suggest what that is?
Well, I'm wondering if you're talking about where that the in the old, God spoke externally, but in the new, through his son, he speaks internally.
Yes, yeah. So, right, to complement what Adam had to say, what is that and how does he speak to us? And what is the, maybe this might help. Murray uses a few different words regarding that, but this is blown up so big I can't quite see the sentence I want to get to. The part of it, of course, is the education of the falling shy of the old, and then the need for the new, and then the sufficiency of the new. But my question has to do with, what is the consummate sufficiency of the new that's illustrated by the Son, that's the primary thing that he speaks to us by, that those of us that studied together in the Epistle of 1 John recognize in that first paragraph of when he was walking down the street with feet that were dusty and dirty and sandals on, they saw something that was quite unique and only recognizable in that carpenter, Jesus, that they identify, that the author of Hebrews highlights. This is the thing that makes him a so great high priest that none of the other priests had, and it's the high priest we have because of this particular aspect of his being. And what is that?
It's the very life of God. It's God himself.
Yeah, so when he says God speaks to us by his son, he's actually saying he speaks to us by his life being manifest, but how uniquely? And that's not rhetorical. How is it unique?
It's unique in the sense that he's speaking.
What's the
in us? He's speaking in us to us instead of externally.
Yes, but in reference to this son, this is the first time this ever has happened on planet Earth. And what actually has happened? We describe it as incarnation, but put it in other words, maybe the author of Hebrew puts, or Murray might have put. What do we see there, and how does that speak to us? What's that convey to us? First, we have to say what that is.
Go ahead.
Is it more personal?
Yes. It's intimately personal to each one of us. Chapter 5, chapter 6, the passages that I read are intimately personal to us. In order for us to go on to what Paul would call maturity, or unto mature, or the full assurance of faith that we see in chapter 10 of the Epistle of Hebrews, he's conveying to us that prior to the fallacy with this system of the old, was that it couldn't accomplish this particular thing, even though it was promised, and it could only be accomplished. We see that it's accomplished in this new covenant, new relationship. And what is that? What is that? Is Curtis and Adam spoke of speaks to us internally. By what means does he speak to us? What's the instruments of conveyance? Is there a little tape recorder in there? How does he speak to you in your heart? If we're going to say speak
Holy
to
Spirit.
Yeah, who is that? What is that? What is that? What's that in reference to God speaks to us by his son, or this whole great high priest that now is a great high priest because he has unending life, he has perfect life, and so forth? What is it that was promised before there was, and now there was, and then what was promised originally? I'm going way back pre-Adam, and then Adam, and it only came about through Christ Jesus, that indicated by he speaks to us by his son. And you and I just got through agreeing, all of us, that, well, he speaks to me internally by his Holy Spirit. What is that?
It's the life of God.
Life of God. Thanks, Adam. It's the life of God. It was promised. God's own life was promised, but never he made a place for that house to be. God speaks to us by his son, and we see what that place is that he made, and what's our relationship to that? What are we?
His house.
His house. He made his house for his own indwelling, for his own life to be resident in, for us to have his life. And so now a window into how does he speak to us by his son? What do we see there? We see the life of God, uncreated, the created, uncreated being has come into the created existence and lives and makes himself known, resident in that. And the author of Hebrews is telling us that's so great salvation is what we've received in this son. And we look at him and we see, yeah, there it is. There's God's life in a human being. And we just got through saying he speaks to us by means of his, you'd say, Jerry, indwelling Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yeah, so he speaks to us by his indwelling Holy Spirit. So this whole epistle and what Murray's pointing to is our growing and maturing in a relationship with this person who indwells us. And to get to know that life, to go on from a place of milk drinking to meat eating, has to do with our participatory knowledge and engagement and familiarity and comfort level with this being indwelt by a person of God and living there and dwelling there and fellowshipping and then living our life in that participation. So just foreshadowing some of that. So, and we all test, that's when we testify as Christian people, that's what we're actually testifying to. A lot of times the words don't sound like that. So when we say, I am a Christian, I know God, how do we know him? And that's again what we're talking about. And part of then this presentation that we have with Holy Sabaoth and with Epistle of Hebrews is the how he's accomplished that. He wants us to understand how he's actually done that so we can have a confident, reliant, exercised faith and dependence upon the reality of that in our experience. So let's pick this up. This sentence, when these two lessons are learned, the lesson of despair of self and hope in God alone, the soul's prepared if it will yield itself in faith to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what we're talking about. Now, if in reading the Epistle of Hebrews, we'd see that the prophets and the Old Testament sacrificial system and so on was indeed an education to God's people that he wanted a relationship with them, but it was external and it was from a distance and it was intermittent and they could perpetuate it by adherence to the performance of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which in all its every time I look at it, I see a bloody gore. Yet God honors that And it's taken mankind quite a length of time, God's people, to realize the degree of tolerance God had for that, that indeed then he himself had to come and perform it to such a degree that then we could begin to identify with not only it was done for us, but it was done with us in our participation is what he's talking about here. And Murray touches on a despair of self and hope in God alone. We're kind of skipping through the rest of this chapter really quickly, but some of the reading I gave us just in reference in passing, and I think it was the first night introduction to Murray, was where his background and where he came from. And one of the significant aspects of Andrew Murray was the end of the 1800s there in revival times, different revival movements and so on. And he then was what you could identify as one title he had was Father of the Keswick Movement. He was called that. Keswick Movement was just simply a tag for a revival theology that they had annual meetings in Keswick in England, and they still do actually. But it was a particular approach, primarily from the Reformed side of theology, that approached going on to maturity and coming into that particular understanding of the opportunity of a full-orb Christian faith, and to the extent that it could take care of and deal with this finished work of Christ on our inside. So there wasn't something that would hinder or interfere with this leading of the Holy Spirit and faith in this leading, in this dialogue we would have with a God who indwells us. And so that particular approach was pretty big here in the States also, and actually still is. We see it in a lot of aspects of charismatic movement and Pentecostal movement and so on, as far as the theology of the finished work of Christ that we as God's children can participate in. That's a particular aspect that we probably will end up, and I think you will also, coming at odds with, as you see the message of the Epistle of the Hebrews, really takes us a bit farther than that. But we'd know, well, why does the Reformed position fall shy, or where Andrew Murray would have, to the degree that we can then experience a mature place to its fullest? And is it the same one that's being spoken of in the Epistle of Hebrews? And we'll come to see that, no, there's some things that are missing. But yet we'll be greatly blessed by Andrew Murray and his teaching, because here's a man who saw somewhat from a distance exactly what God wanted to do, but a theology would hold him back. We don't want to be held back by a theology. We want to go on to this place of maturity without hindrances or roadblocks, and that's part of what we're going to be dialoguing and talking about. So the highlight in the middle here, where Christians through defective instruction or through neglect and sloth do not understand God's way for leading them on unto perfection, underscore that word, the Christian life will always remain full of feebleness and failure. And of course, that's chapter 5 of the Epistle of Hebrews. That's also what I'm suggesting we want to avoid. We want to pick ourselves up, as the author of Hebrews suggests that we do, straighten our weak knees, and go full-hearted into all that God has for us with a heart that's fully assured in faith. And we want to get our understanding not from what I say or from what Murray says. We want to take the Epistle of the Hebrews as we study it, kneeling before the Holy Spirit and trusting him to bring us to a place of full understanding. So we will endeavor to be on our guard against missing that. One of the clues and the things that'll have that'll guide us is highlighted again there, is they knew not the heavenly character of the redemption Christ has brought. Just foreshadowing a bit, here's a question for us. What might that heavenly character of this redemption Christ has brought to us that we would testify to be in the experience of in some context? What's the heavenly character of it? The epistle's going to bring it out, and the rationale and reason why it is the way that it is, and how and why we can experience that or are in the experience of it and just haven't recognized it. Somebody want to give a few characteristics of that heavenly redemption? I know I'm pushing us a bit in regard to stepping up and maybe we haven't too much in the past individually. Each one of us spent some time identifying the aspects of how he has worked in our lives, other than when we're hungry, he puts groceries on the table, or when we're in need of an aspect in the event of our physical lives, need something or healing and so on. The heavenly character, because there'll be a time when we don't eat that food and that we don't need a body to be healed.
The heavenly character, I believe, is that the redemption of Christ that's brought is the freedom from sin.
Freedom of sin.
From the old man.
Right. That's got to be one of the primary things, right? What's that? Can I push this just a second, Curtis? If we indeed can experience freedom from the old man and from the corruption that we would so have readily identified with in the past and participants in unredeemed mankind, where we would now testify to be redeemed or in the experience of redemption given to us by Christ. And if we can experience the freedom of that, is that kind of in a continuum, where does that fall in reference to going on to maturity? Is that coming into the gate, coming into this so great salvation, or is it down the line quite a ways?
Well, when we're talking about the redemption of Christ, that's the beginning of the gate, because then beyond that would be a relationship, a full relationship with him.
Right. So, I'm pushing that question just a little bit, because we're going to spend an awful lot of time over many months talking about that. But if maybe that's kind of out of the gate, seeing that Christ has dealt with by means of his death and his blood and has picked us up and brought us into this experience. If we're going to identify with the sacramental system, we can identify with the sacrament of baptism or however we might interpret those things, but brought us with him down into being baptized into his death, being baptized into his life. By just as a sidebar, Murray does have a pretty good book. It was written before this one, and it's Like Christ, and it covers two aspects: like Christ in his death and like Christ in his life. And it's, I think, it's about 100 pages, and I might have a few. I'll put it up online for us. Plus you could Google it and pull it up for free PDF online. It's a wonderful read, still from a perspective from going into maturity from a perspective that Murray might present, a Keswick theology. But Christian, we as Christian people testify to our participation in life with this Savior, and that we the curse has been brought to an end because of his death, and I'm delivered by his death. And what we're actually talking about now is knowledge and the experience of that in our own lives. And so that would be kind of the care, if we're talking about the forgiveness of our sins, that has to be what's happened in order for us to have that peace with God that comes from our guilt being removed. I got to be dead, because if I was alive the way I was, I'm guilty as sin, under condemnation and the curse. But because of being put in Christ, as if we want to review the epistle of Ephesians, in Christ, his blood, his redemption, his salvation, not outside, external, over here for me, but pick me up and I died with him, as we see repeated many times in the epistles. And so the reality that the author Peter wants to bring home to us is we need to get a handle on, has that happened or not to us, for us, and with us? So we'll be talking about that. Thank you, Curtis. And then the other things that would come post that, of course. So highlighted again, the one object of the epistle is to set before us the heavenly priesthood of Christ and the heavenly life to which he in his divine power gives us access. And here again is underscored that he speaks to us by means of his Son, and he comes by the power of divine life, a dunamis, a power, an awesome, the power of the Creator, the power of God. He's God himself, and we have that, but we see it illustrated in rather some unique things. We don't see the Epistle of the Hebrews peppered with miracles. We see him do practical, awesome, living things that then, by means of a revelation by the Holy Spirit unfolded to us, indicates to us that this could only be done by divine power. It had to be done not by nature, not by mankind, not by fallen man. It had to be done by, God had to do it. So in chapter 2, where he tasted death for all men, however we interpret that, we know what it indicates and what it signifies. And it took God to become man, to be able to take the human race and put him in himself, and take him down and put an end to him in the tomb and leave him there, yet come up on the other side. That took divine power and divine life. There's no other way it could be accomplished. Again, a window into seeing what we get to participate in and what we are participating in. So highlighted below that teaches us the way out of the elementary stage of the Christian life to that of full and perfect access to God. So what's being conveyed here really is boy, I, as the first the chapter 6 indicated, I need to understand some of these elementary principles and doctrines of what this salvation is all about. Anybody want to add to that? So let me back up just a tad, get that God speaks word. All right, there. God speaks. We could let it sit there and break into some hymns. But God speaks in the Son who bears and brings the very life of God and brings us into living contact with God himself. So that's what speaking to us by his Son brings us. The divine indwelling word reveals its power within him and, as Jerry touched on, this indwelling Holy Spirit in us. We're filled with divine power. I know a lot of us aren't walking around, you know, zapping people and doing all kinds of stuff that normal human beings would think, well, if you're filled with divine power, you're going to do all this kind of stuff. What we're talking about here is a divine power that since the very life of the Creator, this stuff we got to learn about, we got to find out about, and it comes by means of conveyance of understanding what he's done, who he is, and then, as we see highlighted, faith in him alone. The word, written word's wonderful, but that's not the person of God, and that's not divine life. He is. And so the aspect of that that jumps off the page for us is that we may know, as Murray touched on, the Bible backwards and forwards, but what I need to know is this living person, to the degree that without too many people talking, I could give him a hug or embrace him. He's so real in reality. He's so much more real. And so not outside of me, but inside of me. That's a confidence that the Holy Spirit, by means of the author of Epistle Hebrews, wants to cultivate in us and bring us to this place of comfort and joy in fellowship with this person, so that we can live not hand in hand in the garden with our God, but with him living within us as he walks us through life, sharing his life with us in each and every occurrence and event. So only yielding us their true blessing when they have brought us to hear God himself speaking in his Son, the living word. So he's talking about the living word of God. So knowing Jesus in such a way that he's not outside of us. We know him as the Holy Spirit, this person. We know this person living inside of us. I know him by name. I can talk to him, fellowship with him, commune with him. I can engage life's events each moment in the days that we have with him. And as Curtis suggested, we can live also independent of the fear of disobedience. I'm driven into the arms of Christ to protect and keep me by feeding on him. So let's just read through these four points. Before I go on through these, anybody want to bring anything up? I know I'm going through this rather quickly. I want to bring us to the end of class tonight in a timely fashion. Any questions? Any comments? Anybody as excited as I am? Yes, good. Yep. All right, number one. Let none of us rest content with the lower stage. Let us see that personal fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit is what Christ gives. God calls us to it. Christ lives in heaven to work it through the Spirit he gives from heaven. So we've got a personal fellowship with God, but it's quite unique because the epistle brings out, of course, where's Christ at this point in time? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, in his body, as a human being, crowned, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the head of the body, us, and in reading the epistles, we should be so encouraged. Where are we sitting?
With him.
With him, at his right hand, in the heavenly places. So there's something unique going on with our body sitting down here and us identifying with me, looking at this screen and the stuff around me. And I'm thinking, well, maybe that's not so much of in heaven, the stuff out here. But this fellowship with this person and this engagement of his being and his person and our person, we are unique. We are persons. And we may identify with the animal kingdom in certain contexts, but we're the only ones that are persons. There are other persons, we could say, in the created order, but they're not human beings. An angel's not a human being. This whole first chapter of this epistle elevates Christ above this high, revered, created being that is addressed as holy, these angels, these holy angels. And this first chapter brings out, as you've read it and become well aware, that they are the servants of God's children, not in time to come, right now. Why are we, in a certain context, different than them and elevated? You'd think we'd be less. We came out of the mud. We were created. Go ahead.
Well, the reason would be is because the very life of God is in us.
Yeah, and the persons that we are and the makeup that we have, how's that work with that? He indwells us, but he made us to be that indwelling. Right, Curtis?
Yeah.
So he's created
for that purpose.
Yeah, he specially designed a human being to be a right fit for God. And it took God himself to come and to recreate that humanity to bring it to a perfect place so that he could indwell that. And it's his. You're his. I'm not mine. You're not yours. We are his. We're his by means of different terms should come to your mind biblically in the sense of adoption and redemption and reconciled and all those types of theological terms. But the term fellowship, a personal fellowship with God, is the one that we really hone in on, because the meaning of that, as the brothers and sisters in the First John study, we study this quite a bit, it's a term that conveys a participation in with him in his being, in his existing, his living, his life. In the created order, God has come into the created order as the God-man for the rest of eternity. He's never going to leave being the head of the body. He's never going to quit doing that. He's picked that as his eternal vocation. God manifest beyond the totally other than creation. He created, he spoke, he came into existence, and he made a house for himself, and we are that. And we're coming to the realization of that in our experience with him by means of the Holy Spirit identifying in us how he's done it and what in specific he's done. So when we say, I'm filled with the love of God, it isn't necessary. Indeed, I love God, and that is a gift by his so great salvation. But I'm actually filled with him, and he is love. And so loving my neighbor is a natural thing because he's loving my neighbor, and I get to ride along. One may know much of the Bible and the words of God and yet remain feeble. What one needs is to know the living word in whom God speaks within in life and power. And so this education from chapter 5 going on to maturity, recognizing and utilizing our faculties to discern good from evil and so on, has to do with recognizing the living word dwelling within us, and its manifestation, and following after that expression, that person. Paul might identify it as living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and so on. All the prophets point to the Son as the true prophet. Let us take them very definitely as our teachers to reveal God in us. So let's just stop there for a second. Jesus then, of course, is prophet, priest, and king, which is another one of Andrew Murray's books. That's a small one if you're interested in that. But many people have written about that aspect of Christ's work as far as his work as a priest and king and prophet. But as God speaks to us in his Son, and now that we've talked about a lot of this stuff, some of it ahead of this chapter, how is it that he speaks as a prophet to us in God incarnate being made manifest? How does he speak to us by this Son prophetically? What's he in the epistle, and just how the verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, how's he foreshadow? How's he prophesy? How's he foretell the future in regard to you and me? What's he showing us by means of making God manifest in his Son? What's God showing us about you and me and our life and our future? It's not normally what you talk about when you talk about the prophetic aspect.
He's trying to show us what it's been like, that the life of God could dwell in his creation in a human being.
Yeah, and what that is. And everything that comes with it, Curtis, right? Everything. It wouldn't be bad if we had the time, could sit and spin go on a mind bender in regard to, boy, I'm looking at this Christ Jesus, this God-man, this person who purified our sins, who sat down at the right hand of the Father and sat down at verse 3 or 4 in the first paragraph. We're going to be coming to that and so on. And then Paul in Ephesians says, and that's where we sit with him. He raised us up with him. We sit there with him. And are any of us in the experience of no? We know he knows what it's like sitting there. And that's the same life that dwells within us. And the Holy Spirit's so happy to share with us the feelings and character and attitude and mind and constitution of God as our very own dwelling within us, so much to the degree that he changes our person, in our character, in our hearts, and manifest it through us to the degree that even that life although we still have this body before it's changed, that life can quicken this body and it can heal it and do all kinds of stuff. Well, how about the thought and thinking and perceptions of sitting at the right hand of the Father, looking out from those eyes of which he welcomes us to partake of that? How many of us have taken enough time to sit there and look out of those eyes? As I talk to the right side of my screen, looking at you guys, sorry. So, you know, that's maybe on the far end, but on this end then, he speaks prophetically about having the life of God within us in the midst of this decaying vessel, so to speak, as he preserves it. So when you think up in chapter 5, just the passages that I read in regard to right before that, is he learned obedience by means of his suffering, and his humanity was perfected, brought to God's complete end, to the degree that he joyfully would endure the cross and joyfully would pick us up, and the blood of humanity would be poured out. I mean, there's that side of it also, that we have the opportunity to experience God indwelling man, not just in what we might suggest would be just the glorious, happy up, but to the same degree that we could perceive and know the sufferings of Christ, as Paul testifies to in the sense of his walk with the Savior. We'll have a window into that part also. Verse 4, when I speak a word, I desire all its meaning and force to enter into him whom I address. God has in these last days but one word. He desires to have all that word, and this would be Christ Jesus, his son, this manifest life of God, is and means enter in and live in us. So if we're going to think about anything in these next couple of weeks besides reading the next chapter in the Epistle of Hebrews, take some time to meditate and to think about what it means to have this life of God indwelling us, enter us and live in us, what it was necessary for him to be able to enter a condemned creature, what he had to do to accomplish that, and we know all the aspects of it in reference to the scriptures unfolded for us. And then that being done in us participating, and then the living in us. And how serious is God about this? If he's going to do this for the rest of eternity in us, I mean, what the unsearchable riches of Christ are going to be opened up beyond anything we can ask or think. It's just going to be a mind blower, and it actually already can be. We can start to participate in that. Let us open our hearts, and God will speak into it that one word. This is my son, in such a way that he will indeed be all our own. So an encouragement, something we would like to do this week, each one of us, and continue to do, is to solicit the Holy Spirit and ask him inside of us to unfold the reality of this life. I want to know the experience of God indwelling me in all his aspects. Each of us are different. Each of us have belief and faith and aspect and doctrines and teachings of things that he wants to enlighten, unfold, unpack, throw out, and so on, that might keep us from or might open up a door to a revelation and understanding that's experiential, that brings us to such a place of confident faith that we stand unshakable up in chapter 13, where he's going to shake everything but the life of Christ and his son and us with him. Well, we could type in an amen at the end of number 4 there. So let me back up here, get back to a full page. Anybody have any questions? I know I apologize for going through that rather quickly, but I'm just proud we got through it. All right, so back up here. Actually, I'm going to go down here. So next time, everybody good for the 24th, 6:30, we'll go for. And I encourage you to read chapter 3 of the Holiest of All. We'll try to do it in one session. I'll try not to go through quite as fast as I did. I did an awful lot of summary and maybe cut short some of the discussion we might have, but I wanted to get us to this point. And then to encourage you to read the Epistle to the Hebrews, at the very least, keep reading chapter 1 until we're done with it, which, you know, 3 minutes. So chapter 3 of Holiest of All, and then the first chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews, read it as often as you can, and we'll get a good handle on the where the author of Hebrews' mind is in reference to, I want to share with my readers, the Holy Spirit wants me to share with my readers this salvation, this revelation, God speaking to us by his Son, and the author of Hebrews, that person would be someone who's in the full participation and enjoyment of this life. So he speaks from a place of experience. The grasp he has of bringing together the work of Christ as the high priest in the context of the sacrificial system, the new covenant and the old covenant, is something we all need to get a handle on. And it's a wonderful mind blower for our faith. So. I haven't added anything to references for our links and resources. I'll hold off a little bit yet on that. And any questions before? I know you probably didn't realize this, but we were sitting with a studio audience. And they get paid to be happy. All right, any final questions? Good, I will close with prayer. Then we can, I'll stop the share and then we can hang on for a little bit for those of us that would like to chit chat a bit. So let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness and fullness of your written word and how these truths penned and put to us and given to us historically in our own language, in your thoughts, in human way that we as your people can understand, and then used by your precious Spirit to quicken the reality to our own hearts, to our own spirits and souls of the wonderful truth to us that indeed we're your children. You've made us to be your house. You've redeemed us and reconciled us in your beloved Son. And you speak to us now by the reality of sharing your life with us, the life of your own Son, as we would co-sit with him at your right hand. And we would ask you to bless us with revelation and understanding in the coming week. Make our hearts overflow with the reality of your love to our neighbor, and make our lives fruitful and consequential to the degree that you take great joy in sharing your life with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's all, folks.